Amen. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 2 right there in the dead center of it. Glad you are here today to study God's Word together. And one of the goals of every Sunday is not that we just interact with God's Word, but we would pray for life transformation in us and those around us. We're not here to just be intellectually stimulated or to just gather together in a building for an hour just so we can say we've been with other people this week. We are here ultimately to glorify God, and He is best glorified when His people become like Jesus. And so as the Word of God just trickles all over our mind, it converts our hearts and changes us, our actions will be transformed. And that's really the goal of every worship experience when we gather together. So begin to pray even now. Lord, would You change me today so that I would be more like Your Son Jesus as I leave this place. We're going to focus today on Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41. We'll not complete the chapter today, but I think just some of the elements in these few verses will be very helpful to us to understand about salvation. But let me start with just a story I'd read, a true story from Lyman Beecher. Dr. Lyman Beecher is a preacher. He said, a guest preacher came one Sunday morning in midwinter to an appointment, an appointed time to preach at this church. The day was an unusually stormy and cold day. As this guest preacher found the building, he found that it was still empty. But he went in and sat at the appointed place and waited for the appropriate time to begin preaching. Just before the service was to begin, another gentleman came in, sat near the back of the church where most faithful church members sit. And so he sat right in the back, and at the appointed time, the man, the preacher stood up. He prayed for the service. He began to lead in worship, singing some songs. He was the only one in the room singing. The man in the back was not singing. That's a little awkward. At the appointed time, he began to preach. He preached his message, preached his heart out. And as he was closing that message, he went to bow to pray. When he raised his head after that prayer, he noticed the man was gone, and he left. The preacher closed again in prayer just for himself, and then he left the building. He always wondered, why did God call me to an empty building, and then one man sit back there, not participate in anything I was saying or singing, and then left before the service was over, and I couldn't even introduce myself to him and get to know him. Well, Dr. Lyman Beecher continues with the story. This was his story. He said, I was at a particular event 20 years later, and a man walks up to him and says, do you remember me? He says, no. He says, well, do you remember preaching in a cold, stormy day in a building that was empty and only one man came? He says, oh, absolutely, I remember that. He says, I am that man. He says, I've been wanting to meet you my entire ministry. The man says, I hope that you don't feel like that day was a failure. He says, well, I've struggled with that. The man says, that message that you preached and those songs you sang convicted my heart, and I left knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I went off, and I was discipled by someone who knew the Lord. I got into the ministry, and for the last 20 years, I've been serving the Lord and the pastorate, and I've led thousands to Christ throughout the state of Ohio. And Lyman Beecher just began to weep. He goes on to the story. He says, you know, when you're just faithful to tell the message, you have no idea what God's going to do with it, even in your own eyes when you see nothing happening. But you trust God with the results when you're just faithful to preach the message. When Peter stood up to preach his message in chapter 2, which we've already covered over last week, he had no idea what was to take place. It could have been a very hostile environment. They could have stoned him to death. They could have just ignored him. He had no idea what the results were going to be, but it did not matter what the results were going to be as long as he was faithful to obey God and the calling that was on his life. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He is the only way to salvation. And Peter stood up and he preached that message. Today, we're going to get just a little insight into the results of that message. Not all of them, we'll carry some of them into next week, but I just want you to know that Peter in his faithfulness preached. And now we're going to get to see what happens when people get saved. It's a little glimpse of what takes place in the lives of people when they're getting saved. You know, every time that we speak, and no matter what kind of conversations, your audience may be just one person sitting across the table from you. Or it might be your family as you're gathered around at the dinner table. No matter who your conversation is with, it ought to be filled with knowledge of how great God is and how our lives can be transformed because of the truth of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean every conversation is a Bible study. But if your language and conversation's not sprinkled with the truths of God, have you been transformed, is the question I would ask. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the weather, you're talking about football, or you're talking about politics. Is God the one informing and directing your tongue as you speak? Or is God and your Christianity just an elective course you take, but you get on to the main things of life and for everything else? See, God didn't want you to just add you to His life. He says, I want to come take over your life, to consume you with my thoughts, consume you with my actions, so that when you're out and about doing your normal daily activities, you overspill with the truths of God so that the world might come to know Jesus. Let me just give you a couple of things before we jump into the passage. I just want to give you a couple of things. 10 truths that I've just kind of jotted down over the years about communicating for life transformation. Anytime you're in a conversation with somebody, some of these you need to have in your mind to understand. You want people to change. You want people to come closer to Christ in those communications, whether you're in a public forum speaking to many or you're just in a conversation with one. 10 truths about communicating for life change. I'll go through these quickly. You may not have time to write them all down. And they're not going to be on the screen. These are just bonus. I won't charge. All right. Number one is all behavior, because life transformation is about transforming the life and the behavior of someone. All behavior is based on a belief. We all do something based on what we think about something. We respond. If we're fearful, if we believe something scary, we will withdraw and not do something. If we feel like we can be successful in something, we believe that, then we are in full confidence to go forward. All behavior is based on a belief. All right, this is going to seem unrelated, but the second thing is, and behind every sin is a lie. Behind every sin that we do, there's a lie. Titus 3:3 says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, and deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. So if behavior is based on a belief, and all sin is based on a lie, and we believe the lie, what are we going to do? Behave in sinful ways. Even when we think it's right. What did the Old Testament say so often about those who lived in the days of the kings? They all did what was right in their own eyes. Their belief was this, and so they behaved according to their belief. The problem is their belief was wrong. They were obeying their beliefs, but their beliefs were wrong. That's so often our position. That when we're doing something wrong, it's based on our beliefs. The third thing I wrote down is that change is prompted from the mind. If we really want to see change, it has to start here, not just behavior modification. Romans 12:2 tells us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to see a life transformation? Change your mind. You have to put God's thoughts in, because right now you have your thoughts, and you act on your thoughts. Now just have God's thoughts and you'll begin to act like God, like Christ. The fourth thing, to help people change, we must change beliefs first. That seems obvious based on the first three things I've said. But if you want to help people have life transformation, you have to change their beliefs first. John chapter 8, verse 32, they shall know the truth and the truth will set them free. The fifth thing I wrote down is trying to change behavior without changing beliefs is a waste of time. Seems like a real theological statement, yeah? Trying to change behavior without changing beliefs is a waste of time. Anybody a parent here and tried to change behavior of their children? And even when they don't believe what you're saying, they may obey you for a season, but what happens when you turn your head the other way? They go back to the way they believe and what they desire. Yeah, that's the true of every human being. So if you want to have lifelong transformation, we can't just change behavior where we're all legalistic and we're all doing what we're supposed to do, but there's nothing in here that desires any of that or believes any of it. Trying to change behavior without changing beliefs is a waste of time. Matthew 15, 18, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. We really know what's in people's heart by what they say and what they do. You've got to change their beliefs. The sixth thing I wrote down was the Bible term for changing your mind is repent, which literally means, it's metanoia, means change your mind. To repent is not just change your behavior, and that's typically how we define it, but it is connected. To change behavior, you have to first change your mind. So repent means change your mind so that you will change the direction of how you live. Does that make sense? Understanding words of the Bible is very significant because it gives us the fuller understanding of what's taking place by the Spirit of God. The seventh thing is you can't change people's mind. Now, that's a depressing statement. You can't change people's minds. But I put a comma in there. It says, but God's Spirit with God's Word can. God's Spirit with God's Word can change people's minds. So the question is, well, how is God's Spirit with God's Word going to change their mind? Unless someone is like a preacher and he goes and tells them what God has said. So the Spirit can remind them of what Jesus said and he begins to change people. So sometimes you go, why don't people change? Maybe they don't know God's Word. Well, why not? Because they're not seeking God's Word if they don't believe it's God's Word. They don't care. So our responsibility is to stop looking down on people and just start coming to people and just exposing what God's Word says. And Curtis and Kenya, have you seen this? It changes lives and you don't believe it, but let's begin to read it because once it's in their mind, what will the Spirit of God do with that? It's pretty amazing that the Spirit of God can go places you and I can't. Most often, we like to play the role of the Holy Spirit. And we're trying to convict people of their sin. We tell people what they're doing wrong and why can't you live right and all that stuff. But then we see that they're so offended. But instead of just giving our opinion, let's just show them God's Word. Because what will the Spirit of God do? He will go with them where you are not invited. The Spirit of God doesn't need an invitation to follow them. He'll go right into their bedroom in the middle of the night, wake them up at 1 o'clock in the morning, and begin to convict them with the truth that's been put in the ears. And life transformation begins to happen. So if we would just expose more of God's Word to more people who don't know they want it or need it, and then just trust the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to convict people, they become children of God, and their lives are transformed. Here's another thing. Number eight was changing behavior is the result or the fruit of repentance. The weapons we fight with, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The behavior changes because the knowledge of God begins to overtake. The ninth thing I wrote down was the best kind of communication is speaking for repentance. Now, understand it again. The best kind of communication with people is speaking for the change of mind. To speak to them from God's Word about their situation so they think differently. The tenth thing, the last thing I just put, is to produce lasting life transformation, you must enlighten the mind, even engage the emotion, and challenge the will. Many of those could be fleshed out even further. But just to begin, I wanted you to understand that life transformation can happen through communication. We just have to be intentional about what we communicate. Make sure we speak from God's perspective and not just our own. So as Peter has preached this message, what's the results of it? He has just given them God's Word. He quoted from three different passages of Scripture, speaking truth. And then he closes his message up. He's done. Now, I don't believe we have all the words of the sermon. Certainly, it could have been much longer. And we have an indication that he had more to say, and he did say it. It's just not recorded. But the people respond. Look at this in verse 37 of chapter 2 of Acts. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, like brothers, what shall we do? Now, in communication, there are basically two types of messages. When you're speaking publicly, anybody take a public speaking course in college or in high school? Yeah, I mean, and there's basically two kinds of messages that you bring. Most people actually take a third one, and it's really not valid. Just informational. Let me just data dump. That's actually not very helpful. Okay, data dumps. Okay, the two different kinds of message that you want to give is either obligatory, obligation, where then you say you should be doing this. And the question that everybody has when you say you should do, what do you ask? Why? Why should I do this? It's obligatory. Now, if I say you can do this, and let me show you, you ask how? Okay, now let me go over this again just to make sure you understand. All right? Obligatory message. You're setting up a message. Everybody should do this. And everybody's asking, why? Okay? The other one is what's known as an enabling message. And you're saying, everybody can do this. And you go, how? And so in your message, you ought to determine, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to show them that that they should do something and why they should do it, or how they should do something? Because there's a lot of preaching that's a lot of ought to, but not a lot of how to. And I think both are required. And what happens in Peter's message is he gives them an obligatory message. You ought to believe in Christ. And look what's happened here. And they're asking in their minds, why? And he answers the why in the message. Because you put him to death. Because, you know, Christ was prophesied even from the days of David. This was going to happen. And they're beginning to fill in the answers of why. And now they're moving into an enabling. How? Well, how do we respond to that? What are we supposed to do? And now he's going to enable them to do what he's already answered the why for. So there's the why. Now I know why. Now how? And he's going to begin to tick off every point of how they respond to the message. So in verse 37, they're begging him. And so I'm going to give you five thoughts today of salvation, kind of a glimpse of what happens when people are getting saved. The first one is conviction of heart. And you see it there in verse 37. They were pierced to the heart. In the Greek, this pierced is like a striking or a violent prick. I thought that was an interesting term, just violently pricking you. And I'm thinking, slashing is pretty violent. Let me just kind of prick you with a toothpick or something. I don't know, but it's pretty violent is how the Greek explains it. All right, so they're pierced to the heart. There's something going on in the heart that's transforming. I do think this is fascinating, though. All right, before Jesus was taken away by the soldiers to be crucified, he was praying, and he's with his disciples. And when they came to arrest him, what did Peter do with the sword? He takes a sword, and he whacks off the ear of one of the soldiers, prohibiting that man from hearing. And now Peter, on the other side of the resurrection, has the sword of the Spirit, and not only does he pierce them, but he enables them to hear what they couldn't hear before. Now, isn't that just a fascinating, contradiction, but change in Peter's life? It's not about whacking people's ears off. It's about enabling with the Spirit of God. And so now, these people are hearing, and they're being pierced, and it hurts to hear truth. But it enabled them to hear what they could not hear before when Jesus was even preaching to them. So now Peter is sharing the truth. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we know that faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. It's been true in Peter's preaching. In John chapter 16, verse 8, and when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So salvation includes conviction of the heart. It's right there. But now in verse 37, and I don't want you to miss it, it takes a conversion of the mind. And I use the word specifically, conversion, which is a transformation, a turning. Peter said to them, what does he say in your translation? Repent. Repent. He's saying in Greek to them, change your mind. You think these thoughts, but I've shown you from the Scripture, God thinks these thoughts. So you need to change the way you think. No longer do you embrace your thoughts. You must change your mind and embrace God's thoughts so that your actions will be different. Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He's already listed out their sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I notice that Peter does not go for condemnation. He goes for answers for conversion. What do you do? Instead of go, well, you're already hopeless. You missed it. Jesus was here. He's already ascended. And you missed it. I just came to judge you. He didn't say that. He says, you want it? This is what you do. Repent. Change your mind. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple observations in the text in verse 37. Repent in the Greek is actually plural. The plural term there. Meaning not only will you repent today, you'll be repenting often. It's a continual repentance, a continual refreshing of your relationship with the Lord. How many of you have ever blown it since you become a Christian? Yeah. And great is His faithfulness because His mercies are new every morning. Anybody need those? Yeah. So there's a plurality of repentance there. But there's a singular baptism. One baptism. Not multiple baptisms. You don't have to be baptized every week. It's be baptized, singular, in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's a singular gift of the Holy Spirit. Not to be confused with the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, He gives His church gifts. Plural. There are multiple kinds of gifts. None of us are exactly alike in our giftedness. But when we get the Holy Spirit, there is one gift of the Spirit. One time. There won't be a second coming of the Spirit for you, like you get a second gift of the Spirit. There's one gift of the Spirit. And the Scripture tells us very clearly, there's one. One time. You'll have the gift. And then He will give you, plural, gifts. But He doesn't address the gifts here. He's just talking about that receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that true repentance that is taking place here involves the mind and the actions, the beliefs and the behavior. Repent, each one of you, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just one other observation here. If you recall, who is he preaching to? Who's the primary audience in Acts chapter 2? Jewish people. And how are Jewish people known as Jewish people? They have a sign or a symbol that kind of recognizes their nationality. It's called circumcision. We were born into the Jewish nation, and we were circumcised, and we're already identified as God's people. And when Peter says, you're going to be baptized, and you're going to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not asking them just to add Jesus to their Judaism. He's saying, you are completely changing the way you think and the way you believe, and you're going to be identified differently. Doesn't mean they're leaving their roots, but it's not just adding Jesus to who they are. It's saying, you are dying to self, and you're becoming a full-fledged follower of Christ. And to ask Jews to do that was very offensive. But it was necessary. So he's asking them to adopt a brand new identity in Christ. Now here's the third thing. In our time together, we've got three more. Let me give you the third, is calling of God. If there's a conviction of heart, there's a conversion, a changing of the mind, there's a calling of God. And God was already calling, so I don't necessarily think these are in order. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, for the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The Lord is calling his own. He's calling them to repentance, calling them to follow him. Now notice about this calling, it's not only personal, it's you. It's generational. I mean, it's going to be reproduced. The same calling will be for multiple generations. And it's also global. For all those who are far off, this message will be shared. And I've got people of other folds that will be called to this. Now, some will get to this verse and say, well, calling of God, that's God's election or God's sovereignty. And you'll struggle with this contention about, does God call us or do we call him? Yes. In this verse, what does it say? Who's calling in verse 39? This is interactive. Help me. God is calling. All right. I want you to go back up to verse 20, I believe it was 21 in chapter 2. And who's calling in verse 21? Us. God is sovereign. He calls. And man is responsible to call on God. Here's the debate, though. Who calls first? Do we call God and he's like the Domino's guy? He'll be there ringing as soon as you call him. Or does God just come start knocking? I'm right here. And then we open the door and we respond. Is God the initiator or are we the initiator? Is God the responder or are we the responder? Let me just tell you what the scriptures say. God calls. And then we call on him. You know what God's sovereignty does? It unlocks our minds and our hearts that have been hardened by sin. We are so obstinate and rebellious and we want to think our own way. And if God doesn't break through and call on us, we would never come to him. No man seeks God. No, not one. But God's Spirit, who comes and calls, enables us so we can do the how-to of responding and then calling on him. That's the beauty of grace. Grace is not something we've earned or even asked for. It's unmerited favor that God, by his own sovereign love, has called people who don't deserve it. But once we realize how wonderful he is, we call on him and say, I need you. That's a good word. Because God loves us so much that he would initiate a relationship with sinful people. Even you. And even me. I like how C.S. Spurgeon says, and C.S. Spurgeon was known by many things. He was a great preacher. And there was always controversy and conflict about the election of God and the man's responsibility. And he said this famously. He said, God, save the elect. And then elect some more. I think he's right. God is going to call people. The question is, are we allowing people to hear God's calling by sharing the very words that he's calling them with? Perhaps it's not God's communication that's struggling, it's ours. So that people would respond to the message as they're being called. Here's the fourth thing I want to share with you. Not only the calling of God, there's the caring of Christians. Verse 40 says, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This is where I'm convinced there was more to the message. We got just a little snippet, just a few words of his message. And then he, with many other words, he solemnly testified, sharing more, kept on exhorting them. You need to repent. You need to come to Christ. You need to just lay it on and change who you are by changing your mind, obeying in obedience there, following Christ. He cared enough for them. He didn't just, I've got my message, I'm done in 35 minutes, I'm going home. I love you, I'm calling you, you're my brothers. He's already calling them brethren, and they called back, brethren, what shall we do? They're just fellow strugglers in life, but Peter has found the answer. So he's calling them, loving them. One of the things that's lacking perhaps in our world is that we don't have enough caring Christians for lost people. And we just need to share the message and love them long enough. You know what takes place? We were sharing this morning in a group I was with about intentional leaders. Intentional leaders in a relational environment that have a reproducible process. An intentional leader is someone who intentionally wants to share. It costs time. There's a sacrifice of time because some people need more time. Sometimes it's sacrificial in our money because it may cost us time and money to spend time with people who are spiritually dead or spiritual infants, that they need more time. You know, in the early days of your children's life, they need a lot of time. You get an infant in your home and they're not self-sufficient. You got to spend a lot of time with them. And perhaps when you have your first one, you're like, I didn't realize I signed up for this. Everybody else's babies were cute. I got to hold them and they went home and it was so easy. And now this one like stays here 24 hours a day and never stops crying. They're hungry all the time. But isn't it worth it to spend that time with that infant? You invest early in the life of a child, it'll pay dividends. Or at least that's my hope. Told all my kids, I got 9 of you, so that's one a month that I'm going to live with when I'm my senior adult age. Jennifer and I are going to get a motorhome and just go to everybody's home a different month. Not too much on any one child, but enough. And then for 3 months, we're going to go to like Hawaii or something. I think that'll work. But caring Christians, caring not because, let's just connect it to God's sovereignty again. We love Him because He first loved us. Perhaps they will love Him because we first began to love them. Read the story, I'll share it with you, about two men who were from England, and they had been in India. This is years ago in England, sharing. They'd been in India. They're from England. They got on a boat traveling back to England. One was a sportsman, and the other one was a missionary. The sportsman had said, "I've been in India for 25 years, and I've never seen one of those natives converted." Said that to the missionary. "I've never seen anybody converted." The missionary said, "That's odd. I've only been here a few years, and I've seen hundreds converted for Christ." And then the missionary says, "Have you ever seen a tiger?" He says, "Oh, absolutely. I've seen and killed many of them." He said, "That's funny, because I've never seen a tiger since I've been in India," the missionary said. But he said, "I've seen many under the power of the gospel of Christ come to Christ because I was looking for them." What were you looking for? Sometimes we see what we want to see, don't we? And we miss out on some of the greatest opportunities. What's the difference between a man who goes to India looking for tigers and a man going looking for converts? It's what he cares about. And sometimes we are so distracted in our world, even as Christians, that we start to care about things that don't matter as much as what God cares about. Salvation includes a conviction of the heart, a conversion of the mind, a calling of God, a caring of Christians. And here's the last one. In verse 41, it's a commitment of the convinced. Salvation has a result that not only is going on internally, but it's going on externally. So then, those who had received His word, and it wasn't everybody that was there, but those who had received His word were baptized. They followed through, significant, that they followed through with baptism publicly in the name of Jesus. And that day, there were about 3,000 souls. We have no idea how large the crowd was that heard the message. But we know this, that God called, and some called back. They said, "I've heard it. Not only have I heard it, it's gone from my heart to my mind, and I want it. You've loved me enough to share it, Peter, and I love God enough to follow through. Even if it means ostracism and cutting off from their own family." Realize, just like in a Muslim faith, or especially in the Jewish faith, a person in the Jewish faith who says, "No longer am I going to just follow it the way you've taught me, Dad, but I'm going to follow Christ," they would cut them off from the family. And this baptism wasn't just hidden away. This baptism was very public in the open forum. My identity is now with Him. My beliefs have been changed. My behavior is going to be changed at the cost of ostracism and even death. This commitment was not just signing a card. This commitment wasn't just verbally saying, "Yes, I'll believe in Jesus." It was a life totally sold out. That's what salvation includes. Now, I'm amazed at reading 3,000, aren't you? What was the church prior to this? 120 people. I would say that's significant church growth. I mean, multiplied. And if I was Peter standing in his sandals, I'd be going, "Oh my, how wonderful this is, but I'm responsible for discipling these folks." So, was he individually going to disciple them all? There's no way. But I bet you there's 120 people who immediately began to disciple folks. And they were on the fast track of learning how to love and share what they knew from the Scriptures. See, a pastor's job is not to disciple everybody. A pastor's job is to equip the members to do the work of ministry. What's the work of ministry? Discipling. So I disciple so that you disciple so that 3,000 people could come and be discipled all at one time. And what happens with those 3,000? If that was the end of the story, we'd go, that's amazing. This is what we know from church history. By 300 AD, just 270 years after this, there were nearly 6 million converts around the world. Now, is that amazing to you? You think 3,000, that's a big growth. But look at this. What if the Spirit of God, His wind just started to blow again, and convinced people already would just begin to commit themselves to sharing the faith once again? Everywhere we go, in every conversation, that God is just all over us, and He's overflowing out of us to our conversation with others. Might it happen again? At least in Dunwoody, in Norcross, in Doraville? Might we just see God's Spirit move again when we are just faithful to share so the Spirit of God would take over and share those words and conviction of the hearts of people?